It was 1867 when Lieutenant Charles Warren of the British Royal Engineering Corps was sent to Jerusalem in order to investigate the city of David as well as the mountain where the temple once stood. After receiving permission to explore the area surrounding Temple Mount, Warren hired a local digging crew who began to dig a number of shafts all around Temple Mount, and those shafts were then used to tunnel towards the area where the temple once stood. Warren spent so much of his time underground while he was there in Israel that the people of Jerusalem actually gave him a nickname. They called him the Mole. It's kind of cool to be known as the Mole because you're constantly digging underground. Over the course of 3 years, Charles Warren not only unearthed the city of David, but he also discovered a gate into Herod's temple, as well as massive stones underground, which are believed to be the very foundation walls of the temple itself. Some of those foundation stones are so massive that it's hard to imagine how they were moved into place. If you're planning on taking the trip with us to Israel at the end of this year, then you'll take a tour with us underground. We'll go down into the tunnels under the Temple Mount, and we'll be able to stand next to these massive foundation stones, which are as big as a bus. They're amazing. And while it's true that the Romans dismantled the massive stones of the Second Temple back in 70 AD, it's also true that the foundation stones are still standing right there on the bedrock of Mount Moriah. Without debate, Warren was amazed as he dug through this area and found these foundation stones still standing. But what's even more amazing than that is that the foundation stone of the Christian church has been supporting the church without fail for 2,000 years. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the foundation stone that I'm referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of the church. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that Jesus is the solid foundation of our eternal communion. Secondly, we'll learn that Jesus is the solid foundation of our spiritual congregation. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that Jesus is the solid foundation of judicial condemnation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's helping his audience to understand that Jesus is the solid foundation of our faith. Now, as you make your way to 1 Peter 2, I should continue setting the stage for our study today by taking some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the Apostle Peter was writing this letter to a group of Jewish believers who fled from Israel. They were fleeing in an attempt to escape the attacks of those who were persecuting the church there in the land of promise. As a result, the original recipients of this epistle, they probably felt like they had no foundation for their life after leaving the land of their inheritance. Imagine that they lost their homes, they lost their land, and were probably wondering why the Lord was allowing them to live without a solid foundation of home ownership or land. And it's for this reason that Peter here is taking the time to remind them that the solid foundation of their life is not land or home, but rather the solid foundation of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 4. Here Peter writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, you who believe, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." Now, here in our text today, we find the Apostle Peter. He's taking the time to clear up the confusion regarding the true foundation of the church. You might not know this, but there are many in the world today who have been led to believe that Peter is the foundation of the church. There are many who believe that Peter was the first pope, and as the first pope, he becomes the foundation of the church. And part of the reason for this confusion is based on a misunderstanding of something that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. It's there where Jesus declared, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Many people have mistakenly concluded that this was Jesus' way of saying that the church would be built upon Peter. And so they believe that Peter is the foundation of the church. But that's not what Peter believed. Peter didn't take the Lord's statement as the Lord Jesus saying, the church is going to be built upon the foundation of Peter. And in order to set the record straight, Peter reminds his readers that he's not the foundation of the church. No, instead, Jesus is the foundation of the church. And in order to make his case, Peter points to three different messianic prophecies, each of which were designed to prove that the Lord Jesus is the foundation of our fellowship with God. As we continue to examine the verses that are before us this morning, we're going to leave today knowing full well that the Lord Jesus is, without debate, the solid foundation of salvation by which sinners can now enter into communion with a holy God. And with this as our focus, let's take a closer look at the text before us today. If you would look with me there, we'll begin again at verse 4. Here, Peter encouraged every Christian to come to him as to a living stone. Come to him as to a living stone. That word stone is translated from the Greek word lithos, which was used in reference to the precisely cut stones used in the construction of a building. They would cut out these stones from a quarry, and they would be precisely cut for a specific purpose of construction. And as we consider the context here, there should be no doubt here that Peter here is referring to the Lord Jesus as this living stone. The Lord Jesus is the living stone who provides us with a solid foundation for entering into fellowship with God. And in order to further prove my point, let's take a closer look at the instructions that Peter here is presenting. But this is our focus. We must not fail to notice again in verse 4 that the apostle directs every disciple to come to Jesus as to a living stone. Now, the Greek word which is translated coming here, it can also be rendered draw near. He's saying draw near to him, draw near to Jesus as to a living stone. This is actually the same Greek word that Paul used in Hebrews chapter 10 when he directed every disciple to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So Paul tells us that we should enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus so that we can come to him or draw near to him with a heart that is fully assured through faith. It's in similar fashion that Peter here is encouraging his audience with that same word, to draw near to Christ Jesus, coming to him as a living stone, because Jesus is the solid foundation by which we can have communion with God. Now, just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word communion, it's oftentimes used in reference to the sacred sacrament that we celebrate when we partake of the bread and the grape juice. And yet we must look past just the sacrament itself and understand that the concept of communion, it's centered around the relational connection that we have with God through the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. Therefore, when Peter encouraged his audience to come to Christ as to a living stone, he's helping his audience to realize that the Lord Jesus is the foundation of our fellowship with God. That if you want to have a communion with God, if you want to have fellowship with this holy God, you have to be standing upon the right foundation. And the foundation, well, it's the living stone, Jesus Christ. We then can be accepted as we place our faith in the foundation stone, which according to Peter here, was rejected by men. If you want to be accepted by God, you have to accept the foundation stone, which was rejected by men. Let's consider again how Peter puts it here in our text today. Look with me again there at verse 4, where Peter again declares, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Now, that word rejected, it speaks of those who are disapproved. It speaks of those who are disavowed. This is also the same Greek word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 8 when he told his disciples that he would be rejected. That's right, Jesus used the very same word that Peter's using here when he told his disciples that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so when Peter here uses this word rejected, he's kind of pointing to the prophecy that Jesus presented when he told his disciples that he would be rejected through crucifixion. Not only that, but listen, this is also the same Greek word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 20. On the day when he informed the children of Israel that he is the chief cornerstone, which was rejected by the builders. That's right, Jesus appealed to the prophecies that Peter here is presenting by showing his disciples that he himself is the stone who would be rejected. Now, with this as our focus, I want to consider the original source of this prophecy. The prophecy I'm referring to is found in the Old Testament book of Psalms. It's found in the 118th Psalm. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Peter, and let's turn in our Bibles to the 118th Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalm 118, I want to take a moment to point out that the chief cornerstone of the temple was an oddly shaped stone, which was actually designed to provide stability for the rest of the temple. According to tradition, when the builders of the temple received the oddly shaped stone, they figured that the cutters at the quarry had made a mistake because it didn't seem to fit with their plan. And so what they did is that they rejected it. They sent it off to the dump because it didn't seem to make sense. And they rejected that stone until the day when they realized that, oh, they can't complete the foundation without that special stone that had been sent from the quarry. And so they had to go and retrieve that oddly shaped stone from the dump because it was the chief cornerstone of the temple. And with this tradition in mind, if you would look with me here at the 118th Psalm, because this seems to be what the psalmist is referring to, I want to begin reading at verse 21. Because here the psalmist declares, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now here in this incredible song of praise, we find the psalmist, he's referring to the promised Messiah as the stone which the builders rejected. This one who was sent to save Israel is the same one who was rejected by the builders. And this is the same prophecy that the Lord Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 20. The Lord Jesus actually quoted Psalm 118. It's in Luke chapter 20 where he describes himself as that stone. He tells his audience that he is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the chief cornerstone who was sent to the refuse dump. This, of course, occurred when they crucified him there on the cross. And while it's true that he was referring to this day when the elders and the chief priests and the scribes would call for his crucifixion, it's also true that the rejection of the Messiah, it was actually predetermined by God the Father. This is God's plan to provide a foundation for our salvation so that sinners like us could have communion with God. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He would continue holding your place there in Peter's first epistle. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of Ephesians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the temple of God, which was built there in Jerusalem, this was the place where the people of God would experience communion with the Spirit of God. They would bring their sacrifices to the temple, and the sacrifices would be offered up. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there on the Ark of the Covenant, and the holiness of God would manifest there in the temple, and the priests would intercede for the people on their behalf, and then the holy fire of God would come and consume the sacrifice there on the altar, and this was God's way of having communion with his people through the sacrificial system. At the same time, though, I want to also remind you that the temple was only a prophetic symbol. The temple was actually a spiritual shadow, which was designed to point to a day when the Spirit of God would actually dwell in the midst of his people. And to be more specific, the temple was pointing to the day when the Spirit of God would actually dwell in his people. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Ephesians chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 19. Here Paul declares, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for what? A dwelling place of God in the Spirit." In these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that we no longer need a temple in Jerusalem. If I were to say, hey, it's time to go have communion with God, it's not like we need to load up on a plane and head over to Israel so that we can go to Jerusalem and go up to Temple Mount and offer sacrifices so that we can finally have communion with God once again. No. We no longer need a temple in Jerusalem, and the reason why is due to the fact that those who come to Christ as to a living stone have actually become the temple of the living God. What this means is that we no longer need to go to the temple to seek connection with God. We no longer need to go to the temple to have communion with God. And the reason why is because those who are standing upon the solid foundation of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, we have constant communion with God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have become the temple of the living God, and therefore we have constant communion with God. All we have to do is turn our attention to him. All we have to do is seek him through prayer and through the study of his word, and we have instant communion with God, regardless of where we are. And while it's true that Jesus has become the solid foundation of our eternal communion with God, it's also true that Jesus has become the solid foundation of our spiritual congregation as well. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's continuing to describe the Lord Jesus as the solid foundation of our entire congregation. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 4. Here again, Peter writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." Now, I want to stop right here and consider the spiritual house that Peter's referring to. According to the apostle, every born-again believer immediately becomes a living stone. Much like Jesus Christ is referred to here as a living stone, well, every believer also becomes a living stone as we stand upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Every born-again believer immediately becomes a living stone, which is then included in the construction of the Christian congregation that we refer to as the universal church. This is the holy temple that Paul was referring to back in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul referred to the church as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, he's letting us know that we are the temple of the living God. And according to Peter, the Lord Jesus is the foundation stone upon which the entire congregation is being built. In order to further grasp the way in which the Lord Jesus has then become the foundation of the church, I want to take some time to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. You would hold your place here in 1 Peter. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to take a moment to point out that the church is not a physical structure made of brick and mortar. And I get it. I mean, that's how we often talk about it, right? Because, you know, it's just like, you know, we talk about, hey, are you going to church this Sunday? And in our mind, what we're thinking is, am I going to get in my vehicle and drive down to the brick and mortar place that we call Calvary South Austin? And I get it, this is our terminology. We talk about going to church on Sunday, and all the while what we're failing to recognize is that we are the church. You, Christian, you are the church. I am the church. We are the temple of the living God. The church isn't a physical structure, so to speak. It's more of a spiritual structure, which is made up of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, let's consider the way that the Lord Jesus is currently building his temple upon the foundation of himself. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 9. There Paul declares, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." And notice, "You are God's building. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christian, you are God's building, and Jesus Christ is the foundation of this building. The Lord Jesus is the foundation upon which the spiritual structure of the church is currently being built. Therefore, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in knowing that we've become the living stones that God is using to construct his spiritual house. And not only have we become the living stones of the church, but listen, in another sense, we've also become builders of the church as well, which is why Paul tells us to be careful how we build. We need to take heed how we're building up the church, you know, because we are now being used as holy priests who are also engaging in this construction project. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 5, because there Peter declares, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." And then notice he calls us a holy priesthood. We are also a holy priesthood. In other words, the living stones of the Christian congregation aren't just a spiritual house that should remain stationary and static. No, instead, the living stones of the Christian congregation have been called to become dynamic disciples who are constantly serving our Savior according to the holy priesthood that we've received. And it's sad to say that too many Christians show up and act like a brick that's just sitting there. And it's like, no, that's not, you're a living stone, not a dead stone. You're not just supposed to be, you know, static and standing still and doing nothing. You know, we expect that of the walls of this building. The walls should just stay right where they are and do nothing else. But that's not what we've been called to become. As living stones, we are also part of this holy priesthood. And as holy priests, we've been called to become dynamic disciples who are constantly serving our Savior. Those who are standing on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been promoted. And you might have, you know, just a wonderful position at work, or, you know, maybe you have a great position, you know, in what you do for a living. But listen, when you became a Christian, you got promoted. You received a promotion to the position of a holy priesthood. And this promotion comes with the responsibilities of offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Now, if you look back to the Old Testament times, you know, the priests were constantly serving. And that's what we've been called to become, as holy priests who are constantly serving our Savior. This is precisely the point that Peter goes on to make here in verse 5. It's there where he declares, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood," to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in order to grasp what Peter is saying here, I should remind you that the sacrificial system of the old covenant, it was completed when Christ Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. As soon as the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was completed in Christ Jesus. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, what is Peter talking about here? What does he mean that we're supposed to be offering up spiritual sacrifices? I mean, you know, there's the temple's no longer there in Jerusalem. Well, I mean, where are we supposed to offer up these sacrifices? What kind of sacrifices are we even talking about? Well, with these questions in mind, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, where he encourages his audience to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Christian, listen. The holy priesthood of God has been called to offer up continually sacrifices of praise, singing songs of praise to God. And not only that, but in the very next verse, Paul goes on to encourage the saints of God to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We've been called to offer up sacrifices of praise, and we've been called to offer up sacrifices of doing good, serving, and sharing what we have. Not only should we offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and sharing, but in Philippians chapter 2, Paul also commended the congregation there in Philippi for the way that they were offering the sacrifice of faithful service. They were faithfully serving God. And Paul calls that a sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 4, he also thanked them for the gift that they sent to him. And he declared this, he says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." They shared what they had with Paul in support of his ministry, and he tells them that he's grateful for the sacrifice that they offered. Finally, I'll remind you of the encouragement that Paul presented in Romans chapter 12. It's there where he declares, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's right, we've been called to offer up our lives to God as a living sacrifice. And in order to sum it up, those who stand upon the solid foundation of the Lord by faith in Christ Jesus, we've automatically become a congregation of holy priests. And as holy priests of God, we've been called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And while these spiritual sacrifices include proclamations of praise and acts of service and sharing what we have with others, listen, every Christian ultimately has been called to become a high priest who is offering ourselves to God. And we're offering our lives to the Lord, that we're coming before the Lord saying, "My life is yours, do with me whatever you want." We've been called to become living sacrifices, which according to Paul, is only our reasonable service. If you think it's unreasonable to expect a Christian to dedicate their entire life to serving the Lord, you'd be wrong. Paul says it's only your reasonable service to offer your entire life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And as we set out to serve our Savior in this way, we discover that our lives are firmly established upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's consider the prophecy that the Apostle Peter goes on to point to here in verse 6. It's there in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, where Peter writes, "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious.'" Now, here in the beginning of this verse, we find Peter, he's reminding his readers about another messianic prophecy, which is actually found in Isaiah chapter 28. As we consider this prophecy that Peter was presenting, we must not fail to recognize his use of the word elect there. It's very important. That word elect was translated from the same Greek word that Peter used back in verse 4 of this same chapter. It's there in verse 4, where Peter described Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but look at there, chosen. That word chosen comes from the same Greek word that Peter's using here in verse 6, which is translated elect. Jesus Christ is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen or elect by God and precious. In other words, God the Father chose his only begotten Son to become the solid foundation of the Christian congregation, and therefore he is then our elect Savior. What this also means is that those who are standing upon the solid foundation of our elect Savior, we've entered into the election of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we too are now elect by extension of his election. In order to prove my point, let's back up to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would look with me there at 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Here Peter begins this book by describing the church as being what? Elect. He says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here we find Peter describing the church as being the elect of God. And yet we must not fail to remember, it was during our study of this text that I reminded you that the Lord Jesus is the elect one. So he's elected first. He's the elect one. He's the one who was elected before the foundation of the earth. Therefore, it only stands to reason that our election, church, is actually an extension of the election of our precious Messiah. Jesus is the elect one, and when we stand in Christ by faith, we receive an extension of his election. It's sort of like the way that a championship victory of a sports team is extended to the fans of that team. For example, it was recently the New England Patriots. They claimed their sixth Super Bowl victory. That's huge. And while it was the players who secured that victory, it was the players who made it to practices and ran their drills and worked so hard and fought every game and went on to secure Super Bowl victory, you better believe that the fans were quick to claim the glory for their own. One example of this can be seen in the fan who proudly proclaimed, "We are the best team to ever play in the NFL." He didn't say my team. He didn't say the guys on the field. No, no. We are the best team to ever. What did you do? What did you do? You put on, you know, a jersey and sat in front of a TV getting drunk and screaming, you know. What did you do? Well, to them, the victory was theirs. He said, "We are the best team to ever play in the NFL." Another fan declares this, "Come on, we're the city of champions and we've got to keep it up." What do you got to keep up? You know, your cable bill so you can watch the game? What are you doing? And yet these fans are certain that the victory is theirs, that the victory of their team belongs to them. Well, I can't fault them for that, because that's how I see Jesus. The election that the Lord Jesus secured when he gained the victory over sin and death on the cross, that victory was secured for the believer. What did I do? Nothing. But because I trust in Jesus Christ, his victory is extended to me. Therefore, his election applies to me. And that's true of every born-again believer. The Lord Jesus is not only the solid foundation of the Christian congregation, corporately speaking, but listen, he's secured the spiritual victory over sin and death for you individually. His victory belongs to you, Christian. And therefore, his election is extended to you when you believe in him. It's for this reason that, you know, we're not just born into a congregation. We're not born into the Christian congregation. We must be born again individually in order to enter into the Christian congregation. Every individual must choose for themselves to either accept or reject the election, which is extended to those who will simply trust in the victory that Jesus secured on the cross. And listen, those who will accept the election of the Lord were not only brought in as living stones of the Christian congregation, but listen, we also escape the shame of everlasting condemnation. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, let's look again there at verse 6. There Peter declared, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Now that word shame was translated from the Greek word, which it actually speaks of dishonor and disgrace. You know, it's kind of like if your team goes to the Super Bowl and then loses. There's an amount of shame that comes with that. It's just like, I rooted for the losing team, you know. If you don't know what that feels like, just find a Dallas Cowboy fan here and you can just find out all about it. But there's a shame that comes along with, rooting for the loser. There's a disgrace, there's a dishonor. While those who trust in Jesus have received the grace by which we are saved, those who reject Jesus are going to be put to shame. They're going to be put to shame as they're disgraced on the day of judgment because they rooted for the losing team. It's on that day when every unbeliever will realize that their works were insufficient to save them, and it's on that day when they will be put to shame according to the prophetic promise of punishment. Now this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the Lord Jesus is not only the solid foundation of our eternal communion with God, and he's not only the solid foundation of our spiritual congregation by which we're accepted into the household of God, but Jesus is also the solid foundation of the judicial condemnation by which every unbeliever will eventually be destroyed. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's reminding his readers about yet another Old Testament prophecy that we have to consider here. If you would, look with me again, beginning at verse 7. Here Peter writes, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's not only referring back to the messianic prophecy, which we've already considered found in the 118th Psalm. We find that there in verse 7. But then he goes on to quote another prophecy, which was originally presented by the prophet Isaiah. The prophecy that Peter presented there in verse 8 is actually found in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be a sanctuary for some, but at the same time, he would also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Not only that, but Isaiah also assured his audience there in Isaiah chapter 8 that many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. In other words, those who end up stumbling over the solid foundation of the promised Messiah, those who stumble over the chief cornerstone, they would be broken, they would be snared and captured and then taken away for judgment. That's the prophetic promise that God has made to those who stumble over this stumbling stone. And just to be clear about this prophecy, it's important to understand that we're not talking about a person who accidentally trips over the truth of the Messiah. I'm sure that many of us, at some point before we came to Christ, heard about Jesus and it just kind of caused us to stumble over it, like, you know, how could that even be true, right? For years and years and years, I rejected the gospel message just because it didn't make any sense to me. I didn't see any evidence for it. And it wasn't until someone came along and presented me with the evidence to show that there's reason to believe in this message. That's when I finally trusted and believed. And so up until that point in time, I was stumbling over the stumbling stone. I wasn't embracing it. But that's not what we're talking about here. No, this concept of stumbling that Isaiah is referring to, he's actually talking about a willful decision to disobey something. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. I want to consider the way that Peter sandwiches these two prophecies. Look with me beginning at verse 7. It says there, "To you who believe," talking to believers, "he is precious." But notice, "to those who are disobedient," not to those who are struggling to believe, not to those who are waiting to see evidence. No, to those who are disobedient. Well, what happens to the disobedient? Well, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, why? Being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Here in these verses, we find Peter helping his audience to understand that the Israelites who were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ were in fact disobeying the very word that they had been given. Remember, the Israelites, were used as the oracles of God. It was to the Israelites that God gave his word. And the Israelites who were there during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, well, listen, it's not like they didn't have access to Isaiah's prophecies. They grew up learning the prophecies of Isaiah as well as the rest of the Old Testament. So they knew all about the builders rejecting the chief cornerstone and how that was actually prophetically pointing to the religious leaders of the Israelites there in the future. And so they knew all about this. What's even more interesting is that the Lord Jesus used this prophecy as a way of exposing their disobedience. And with this as our focus, if you would turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. As you make your way to the 21st chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to provide you with a little more context of the Lord's use of this prophecy. You see, the Lord here was presenting the religious leaders of Israel with a parable. It was a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard and then leased the land to some vine dressers before then he travels off to a far country. And then it came time for the harvest, and the landowner sent his servants to collect the payment that was due to him. But rather than paying what they owed, those wicked vine dressers took his servants, they beat one, and then they killed the next one, and then they stoned the next one. And finally, the landowner said, "That's enough. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son to collect what's owed to me." But rather than receiving the landowner's son, the vine dressers killed him and seized the inheritance. And Jesus is sharing this parable. And with this parable in mind, I want to consider the lesson that Jesus then goes on to present here in Matthew chapter 21. Look with me there, beginning at verse 40. Here Jesus asks those religious leaders, he says, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And the religious leader said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Good answer. But they still weren't getting it. And so Jesus begins to present them with the lesson. Look with me there at verse 42, where Jesus says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. You think? The Lord Jesus concluded this parable about the wicked vine dresser. He did this by reminding the chief priests and the Pharisees about the prophecies found in the Old Testament that point to the chief cornerstone, which would be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, but then that same cornerstone would turn around and crush them for their disobedience. And while they failed to see the parallel that Jesus was making by using this parable of the vine dressers, they weren't grasping it. But then they immediately realized that he was referring to them as soon as he referred to that prophecy. As soon as Jesus referred to this prophecy about the chief cornerstone crushing every disobedient unbeliever, they realized, oh, he's talking about us. They weren't confused about the truth. They were disobedient. They were disobeying. They were rejecting the chief cornerstone. The religious leaders of Israel were fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy by rejecting the chief cornerstone. But what they were failing to realize is that they were also rejecting the solid foundation of their salvation. And instead, they were choosing to suffer the consequences, which Isaiah says will occur when the chief cornerstone crushes those who reject the grace of God by which sinners can be saved. It's on that day when those who stumble over the cornerstone will realize that the Lord Jesus is the solid foundation of judicial condemnation. Oh, you'll hear people say it. Only God can judge me. So many people will try to tell you, if you try to tell them they're doing something wrong, well, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Yep. I agree. Only God can ultimately judge you. And he will. If you refuse to stand on the solid ground of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, then you will discover that Jesus Christ does have the solid ground to stand on to judge every unbeliever according to every sin they've ever committed. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in Acts chapter 17. It's there where he's talking to these Athenians about all of their idols and all of their temples. And I mean, it was, you know, Athens was a place that was filled with temples. And it's been said that during that day and age, there were more idols in Athens than humans. And Paul comes along and he's challenging them to realize that all of their temples there wasn't going to help them with God on the day of judgment. It's in Acts 17, verse 29, where Paul declares, "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Simply put, there's coming a day when God is going to judge the world according to the righteous standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, God will judge those who rejected Jesus Christ. Those who are standing in faith on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus, well, by his grace, we're going to be saved from the wrath of God. But those who are standing on the merits of their own works will realize that those who reject the chief cornerstone of the Christian faith are simultaneously rejecting the foundation of grace by which sinners can escape the judicial condemnation that we all deserve. I think that Jesus summed it up best in John chapter 3. It's there where he tells us that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In light of this, we can see that every person is standing on one of two foundations. We're all standing on a foundation this morning, and it's a foundation of works. Whether you realize it or not, we're all standing upon a foundation of works. Those who believe in Jesus are standing upon the solid foundation of his perfect work. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then the Lord has taken you from your foundation of wicked works and placed you on the solid foundation of his perfect work. And as we stand on the solid foundation of his perfect work, we find ourselves covered with his righteousness. And in this way, we escape the judicial condemnation that we actually deserve. Conversely, those who reject the Lord Jesus are disobeying the word of God, and as a result, they're left standing upon the foundation of their own wicked works. And as a result, they'll eventually be condemned, because at the end of the day, their deeds are evil. Well, this is the warning that we have to grasp. And as we consider this warning of judicial condemnation, we should take a moment to ask, what is my foundation? What is the foundation of my life? If Charles Warren were to dig a shaft down into my life and get down to bedrock, what would he find me standing on there? Would he see that I'm standing upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, or would he see that I'm standing upon the foundation of my own wicked works? Well, with this question in mind, if you would, let's turn our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 7. And as you make your way to Matthew 7, I want to take a moment to point out that a building is only as good as its foundation. And you can have the most modern, most beautiful, most beautifully constructed building in the world, but if it was built upon a faulty foundation, all of that hard work and all those wonderful materials are going to just crumble and fall, because a building is only as good as its foundation. For example, it was December 2014 when a four-story building in Cincinnati collapsed, and it collapsed after years and years of standing there. It collapsed due to a failed foundation. The foundation finally just gave way, and the rest of the building came down with it. Or how about 2009 when the Ocean Tower in South Padre had to be demolished as it was being constructed? They were constructing a 31-story beautiful building there in South Padre, and they had to tear the whole thing down, and the reason why is because they saw that the building was beginning to sink into the sand. The foundation was insufficient. And it's sad to say that many buildings have collapsed simply because of a faulty foundation, and what's even worse is that many lives have fallen apart because people build their lives upon a faulty foundation. With this in mind, let's consider the lesson that the Lord is presenting here in Matthew chapter 7. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 24, here the Lord Jesus declares, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his audience to understand that the person who rejects the truth of his teachings, they're foolish. They're like a foolish person who builds their house on the shifting sands of a seashore, thinking that their house is always going to remain, but it won't. The person who rejects the truth of God's word is building their life on a foundation that is destined to fall. Conversely, the Christian who will embrace the teachings of Christ Jesus, we can have great confidence in knowing that our life is being built upon the firm foundation of an immovable rock. And the reason why is because Jesus is the solid rock upon which the Christian life is being built. And what this also means then is that the Christian who is committed to following the teachings of Christ Jesus, we can rejoice. And we can rejoice in knowing that we belong to a spiritual house which is able to withstand the trials and the troubles of this world. Therefore, we no longer need to stress out every time the storms of life beat against our lives. And if you're prone to stressing out every single time you see trials and troubles come along, remember, if you're building your life upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, then there's nothing to worry about. Because not one storm can tear down your life. The Christian who embraces the instructions of God's word has become a living stone in the spiritual house of God. And listen, the spiritual house of God will never fall, because Jesus Christ is our solid foundation. With that being the case, I would conclude our study today by asking, are you building your life upon the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you can rejoice in knowing that Jesus then has become the solid foundation of your eternal communion with God, and now we've become the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and we always have communion with God. Jesus has also become the solid foundation of our spiritual congregation. And what that means is that we no longer have to do life alone. We no longer have to rely upon ourselves. We have this incredible congregation that we can look to for support and realize that we are all being built together as the building of God. And finally, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus is a solid foundation of judicial condemnation. And what that helps us to understand is that the Lord Jesus has promised to solve the problem of evil. The Lord Jesus has promised to solve the problem of evil. You see, heaven is going to be a perfect place. The kingdom of God will be free from sin. And if I were to tell you right now that heaven's eventually going to be just like earth, that every sinner is just going to show up and do whatever they want, that wouldn't be something to look forward to. But I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of God is being built upon a solid foundation of holiness. And there's coming a day when those who reject the path of repentance for the remission of sins, they're going to be punished. They're going to be set apart, and they're going to be sent to hell, and they will be forever removed from the kingdom of God. Therefore, the problem of evil is going to be solved through the judicial condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, we can rest in knowing that we're headed for a heavenly home which will never be overthrown by those who love wickedness. Those who enter into the kingdom of God will live in holiness with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. And the reason why is because the kingdom of God is being built upon an immovable foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our solid foundation. Let's pray. Lord.